this inspirational teaching of Celebration Sisterhood from Pastor Carrie Weems.
Hey, before we get started, can we just do something to welcome our online audience? Thank you so much for joining us this morning. And wherever you're joining us from in the world, wherever you are, whatever time it is where you are, we're happy that you're here with us. Hope you're enjoying Sisterhood Mornings online and hope that you're enjoying our study of 1 Corinthians. Okay, you can open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians. And, you know, I was reading this. This is the first time I've only had one chapter, I think, to cover. So I was like, wow, there's not enough in this chapter for me. Before I was struggling because it was so much content. Now I'm struggling because it's too little. But I really just wanted to talk. There's kind of two ways we could go about studying 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's the short way. And there's like the more in-depth or broader way. And the short way is a great way to study it because really this chapter, it circles around two topics. It circles around the use of speaking in tongues and the appropriate way to do that. And then it centers around order in worship, like how should your services go? How, you know, what role do women have in worship? What role, you know, how do you use the gifts within a worship context? And so I began to study this and, the short answer to those questions is, you know, we believe in speaking in tongues at Celebration Church. There are environments like prayer meetings where we do that corporately and publicly in order, because Stovall will say, everyone, we're going to intercede tonight, or we know that we're coming to do that as a group of people. We're going to pray in tongues out loud, and you'll hear people praying in tongues. The Bible, it's our belief that the Bible doesn't say that there's never a place to pray in tongues when people can't hear you, where people can hear you, that there are times and places to intercede corporately as a body and to pray corporately as a body when praying in tongues, we're all using our prayer language unto God in a spirit of unity. So it's not in disorder. Okay. And there doesn't need to be an interpreter there. Now, you know, even during worship, sometimes in the church, if I feel that there's a hindrance to worship or I feel that there's a need for a breakthrough rather than singing the words to the song, I might just bow my head and pray or intercede and pray in tongues, not in a distracting way, but in an orderly way in my spirit, just till I get a breakthrough and a release in our Sunday morning services. So we believe in exercising the gift of speaking in tongues in the context of intercession and in an orderly way. I'm sure that's not a surprise to you if you've been coming here any amount of time. And we believe we get a lot of that teaching from the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. And then there's also the whole thing of just order in the service, which clearly we have an order in our service. I don't think we violate any of those principles. And then the other thing is women learning in silence in the church. And I thought maybe, you know, I'll do this whole thing about taking all the verses about women and speaking in the Bible and kind of pull that together and do like sort of a message that covers that one topic. But I just didn't really feel honestly released by the Holy Spirit to do that. I've spoken about that a lot. Stovall's about to write some blog series on that because we believe in empowering women in our church, and it just is what it is. And we believe that God blesses it. We see his blessing on it because he sends us amazing female leaders that then turn around and go and be world changers. So God's blessing is on that. I don't feel the need to get into a big theological discussion on the role of women in the church. But what I do want to do is kind of, you know, I could just have said that, and that would be my teaching on 14. And we can go to table time and you guys can leave. But really what I thought would be better to do is I thought it would be better to look at chapter 14 as it relates to this entire section that we've just finished studying. Because really chapter 14 is the final chapter of a section of 1 Corinthians. So what we're going to do is I want to zoom out for a bit, you know, and get sort of a panoramic view of this section of 1 Corinthians, which begins with chapter 11 and ends with chapter 14. Because really, now you can go ahead and put the first slide up there, but, you know, originally the Bible was not written. We know this. It wasn't written chapter and verse. Originally, the book of 1 Corinthians, as all other books in the Bible, was written as a solid document without numbers in it, okay? And so the chapters and the verses were added later. They were added later on, and they were added to aid in study. So if you wanted to look up a particular verse or you were talking about it with someone, you could easily say 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. And it just aided for Bible study reference. I mean, it makes sense to have done that. But originally, the way that you would want to think of the book of 1 Corinthians is you would want to more think of it as a letter that was written, and that you would think of these chapters more as paragraphs of the same letter. And so I want to look at, 11, 12, 13, and 14, you need to think of those more as paragraphs that were back to back and that were meant to not stand alone, but to link into each other to give one big message. Are you with me? Does that make sense? And so when we read in our Bibles, and this is okay to do, I mean, I'm not telling you shouldn't do that, but the tendency is to sort of follow, you know, if your Bible's like mine, it gives you little headings, okay? It'll say, you said this like 11A, we'll say head coverings, 11B, communion, 12A, spirit gifts and graces, 12B, unity in the body of Christ. And we tend to sort of, when we read it, divide it into these little discrete categories and isolate them. And that's okay. It breaks it into manageable chunks. But I want to today look at what is the big message that 11 through 14 is sending us. 11 through 14 is sending us a message, and actually they're all interconnected. And I want to talk about what are these chapters taken as a whole? What is the message that they're trying to tell us, okay? So I think you can go to the second slide now. This is a little bit more teachery this morning, okay? You've had some great preaching in the past few weeks, so we're going to do a little teaching, little nugget today. Taken as a whole, okay, these chapters, 11 through 14, they paint a picture of three things. First of all, they paint a picture of the relationship of the early church to each other, all right? The relationship of the early church to each other, that is who you are to each other. Secondly, they paint a picture of the relationship of the church to the culture of world, to the culture at large. Basically, they tell us who is the church to the world. And then the last thing they do is they tell us the purpose of the early church gatherings, and that is how your faith is expressed in a corporate setting. How your faith is expressed in a corporate setting. All right? So there's three components: who we are to each other, who we are to the world, and how our faith is expressed in a corporate setting. Now, why is it important to understand this? Okay? When you read these chapters of 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to be real honest, the more specifically tied you get to the circumstance at hand, the less connected these things seem from our current modern culture. So when we get into talking about head coverings and love feasts and, eating meat sacrificed to idols and women not speaking in church, like all of a sudden the world of 1 Corinthians begins to seem very, very distant from our world. And it seems like, well, okay, these things, I'm sure there's something valuable in there, and there's good principles about loving one another. But honestly, like, this is hard to apply to my modern context. But there are transcendent principles in these chapters that transcend time, they transcend culture, and they do give us some solid things and guidelines, some principles that we can apply to the church in modern times. So I want to kind of pull those things out. And it's important to know what Paul was thinking. We try to kind of get some clues. Like, if you think of it like kind of like a treasure hunt, we're trying to find clues and say, okay, Paul, what were you thinking the church should look like in its context? What image did you have in mind of what the church should be, and which of those things translate to 21st century life, and which of those things are particular to just the culture that he was living in? And, you know, for some of you, that might not be important, but I'll tell you, as a leader and as a pastor, I found that understanding this dynamic in the Bible, what was the church meant to be, what things are eternal, immutable principles, and what things are culturally relevant, is very, very important, because very much like every generation before us, we're trying to bring the Bible into our world. We're trying to bring an ancient text, an ancient wisdom, and make it relevant to modern life. And what is truly of God is always relevant to our lives, because God is eternal and his wisdom goes beyond time and space. And it's relevant. It was relevant to Abraham. It was relevant to John the Baptist. It was relevant to the Apostle Paul. It was relevant to Martin Luther. It was relevant to all the people throughout history. And it's relevant to us. What is truly eternal crosses time and space. And so that's what we're looking for. So head coverings, really, if you try to take something that was that was culturally bound and put it into a modern context, it seems weird and strange, and it isolates people. And it's, you know, it comes across as a little crazy. So we have to find what things are really, do we pull with us, and what things do we leave behind? So I've taken just a few minutes to isolate some of the big messages about the church in these chapters. Okay, are you with me? All right, good. All right. So the third slide, I want to, for us to see the aspects of the early church and how these things fit together, I want you to take a look at what the church was like in its bigger culture at large. So we've zoomed back and we've looked at the big messages okay, just to the Corinthian church in chapters 11 through 14. Now we're going to take even a further step back, and we're going to look in at the church and what it was surrounded with and what it looked like, some of the challenges it was facing as a component of the Roman Empire, like back in that day, okay? And they're pretty fascinating. It says this, these are some of the things that the challenges that were facing the Christian church in the Roman Empire. First of all, it was perceived as a mystical cult, all right? Each of these things presented, these circumstances presented a challenge, okay? First of all, everybody else, not the Christians, but everybody else in the world perceived the Christians as a mystical cult that was sort of an offshoot of Judaism. They didn't consider them to be their own religion. They just thought these are some Jews that are a little bit more whatever, mystical and experiential, and they just thought they were Jewish people. So the Christians, maybe they saw themselves that way too, I don't know. But the particular challenge that this posed to the early church was a loss of identity. If everyone's telling you you're just Jews and you happen to believe in this guy and you're no different from the rest of the Jews, you just have a different method, the challenge that was for that was basically they could lose their identity as the church. So they had to guard that very strongly. The second thing is they were very small in number. There were maybe like 6,000 at the time that Paul was reaching out to the Gentiles. It would have been, you know, it started with the gathering of 3,000 in Jerusalem. That was the nucleus of the early church, 3,000 people. That would be basically two Sunday morning services here at Midtown. That was the worldwide population of Christians at the time that Paul was going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. So it's quite possible, but by the time he wrote this letter, there may have been 6,000 Christians worldwide. That's fairly amazing when you consider the scope of Christianity today and that it started with that handful of people. But the fact that it was so small, it left the Christian church very vulnerable to mission drift, forgetting why they were here and why they were put on this earth and what they were supposed to do. It left them very vulnerable to just assimilating themselves back into the culture, as we saw that lots of people, we've talked about this earlier, they would just go back to the pagan temples and worship with the pagans, or they would, you know, just go start participating. If you read the book of Hebrews, a lot of that is directed at Christians who just reverted back to Jewish practices. They just went back and started doing what they were doing when they were Jews. There was the threat of assimilation into the culture. This is why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This was a very spiritual thing. There wasn't a structure necessarily for them to lock into. There wasn't like a membership class and a partners in the mission and a foundations 101. These are people like they are pioneering a major world religion. And so they had to guard their culture. They had to guard their beliefs. That's why Paul was constantly telling Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it and raise up people who are capable of transferring this truth. The other thing is that they were not welcome in the Jewish synagogues, although their meetings were probably modeled a lot after what you would have seen in a Jewish synagogue. And they also, by necessity, rejected the pagan practices of worship. So what did this leave them vulnerable to? Well, for one thing, there was no place for them to meet. You know, here are people who are used to what we would call a system, which technically is referred to a cultic system, which means a way that you worship. So for the Jewish people, that would mean they would go to the temple. There would be priests. They would do ceremonial cleansings. They would make their sacrifices. They would say some prayers. The priest would bless them and they would go. It was a system of worship. Well, the early Christians didn't really have a system of worship to plug into. And so they had some things. They had communion. They had baptism. They had their church services where they would testify. They would teach. They would operate in the gifts. But the fact that they did not have a gathering place, it left them vulnerable to sort of a weakness. They didn't have a place to gather and revive strength and confirm their faith. They were viewed as non-threatening, but with suspicion by the Roman government. At first, the Roman government did not view them as a threat. That intense persecution started a couple hundred years later. But that did leave them vulnerable to being persecuted. So they're vulnerable to persecution. It had a very, very strong appeal to women. Early Christianity had a tremendous appeal to women. In fact, early on, it was known as a religion for women. And part of the reason for this was that the women knew, for one thing, that they would be taken care of if their husbands died. Christians were known, one of the things they were known by was their ministry to women, to widows. That when there were widows, widows were cast on the out. They were one of the lowest strata of society. And because of the Jewish ethic of caring for the orphans and widows, Christians transferred that into their culture. And they cared for orphans and widows. And women were highly attracted to this sort of safety net. And so it attracted lots of women. And then within that, because there were so many women, women were promoted to high levels of leadership. And so there were lots of strong women within Christianity. And even though we don't read like tons of about it in the Bible, you can see at the end of his epistles, Paul references, greet the church in this lady's house, give my greetings to Priscilla. And then when you look at Jesus's life, you'll see that he allowed women to follow him and minister to him and be a part of his ministry team. And that was really unusual during that day. So women were very highly elevated. They were promoted and they were also cared for. And it made the church very attractive for women. Now, what did this made? Was it, this was a strength, but it was also a vulnerability. And here's why. Anything that was completely comprised of only women would have been very fringe to society. It would have been on the outskirts. Imagine that you only attract women in your religion. So you're basically leaving out men. So what happens? You begin to lose influence with an entire segment of society and be relegated to the fringe of society. That's not what God's plan for the church was. He wanted it to be for his sons and his daughters. You know, his manservants and his maidservants, every gender, every race, every creed. So he couldn't have his church being relegated to the fringes of society by only appealing to women. So there was some need to bring that back center. And the other thing is, you know, that some of the main religions at that time were the goddess religions. There was the cult of Isis. There was the cult of Athena. There was the cult of Venus. There was the cult of Aphrodite. And these were goddess-centered religions. And in fact, you see in the book of Revelation where there is a drift to this goddess-centered type worship, and because there was the threat of assimilation. So there was so much going on. There were so many vulnerabilities. The church was so small. And secondly, they were primarily comprised of the poor and the outcast in society. So that makes, you know, forgiving. You know, when you primarily have only really poor people in your church, that makes giving a challenge. So there's financial challenges, which is not bad. And they were also known for their care for the poor and sick. Christians really made a name for themselves that when there was great sickness or plagues and everybody else would flee the city, the Christians would stay behind and care for the sick. And they made a name for themselves. It's how they built their reputation. But the vulnerability that left was that people would take advantage of their kindness and generosity. And that's why many times Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Let every man bear his own burdens. He has a bent toward taking responsibility for yourself because there was such an ethic of generosity and such an ethic of sharing and caring for the poor that people would be prone to take advantage of that. So you can see in the broader culture, there were some real like tensions that the church had to balance. And I know that might sound irrelevant, but when you start getting into these very specific passages of the Bible, and if you don't know what was at stake and what the Apostle Paul was trying to balance, what he was trying to accomplish, you can actually read these things off. So it's good to know Paul did not write this book, and none of the Bible was written into a vacuum. It was all written into a context. So like I said at the beginning of the study, Paul wasn't writing 1 Corinthians and saying, you know, there's going to be a group of women in the year 2011 sitting around reading this, so I need to make it as generic as possible. He was writing into a context. He was writing to a group of people who were struggling with these issues, and he was trying to bring them to a place of health where they could live with integrity, where they could become who they are, where they could be a strong, thriving local church. And so we're going to look at a few things, okay, that because of those things, Paul really needed to guard the culture of the church. And so I want to look at a few things, three things that Paul teaches the church through these chapters. Are you with me? You ready? The first thing we look at, slide number four, is who you are to each other. As the body of Christ, who are we supposed to be to each other? This is the transcendent part. Okay, we've looked at the culturally bound part. Now we're going to take those principles and we're going to transfer them to the 21st century. We're going to look at the transcendent components, okay? The eternal components. Who are we to each other? The first thing we are to each other is we are essential. We are essential. We need to see each other as essential to our lives. And I think in some cultures, this might be a lot easier to do. I think in the Western culture, we're highly individualistic. It's just, that's how we're brought up. That's how we're trained. We're a nation of self-made people. We pride ourselves on our independence and our freedom. It's a cultural value in the United States. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing. I'm not saying that we need to now try to, you know, become more biblical by reverting to an ancient Middle Eastern culture. I'm just saying that we need to recognize a difference in what we think that is a cultural value versus what God calls us to do. And the thing that he calls us to do is to see each other as essential and look at each other as equally valuable in the Lord. You know, the tendency of the world is to categorize and to label people according to what they do, according to how they look, according to how much they have, according to how they can contribute. And the tendency of the world, and it is a worldly system, is to make a hierarchy. I mean, high school is a brutal example of this reality, right? Was anybody else like high school? There's the jocks and the cheerleaders, and there's the popular kids. There's the drama freaks. There's you see this all the time on TV, the A table, the B table, the C table, like, you know, where you sit, and there's always hierarchy. And that's just a very rude, raw version, but it does kind of continue on through life in every area. And of course we need systems of measurements and ways to evaluate success. I'm not saying we throw all measurement out the window and sit around and like turn up our palms and say our alms and everybody's hunky. Like we need structure, but we need to remember that as human beings and as people in the body of Christ, we're all equal. We're essential to each other and we all play a role that is equally important. Even if I don't see it, you're important and you're important to me personally. We take personal responsibility for each other. The second thing, and I've given you references on the slide, you can see where you can go back and study these things, is we are edifying to each other. And Dawn really did a beautiful job of covering this in her sisterhood spotlight. We are here to build each other up. That is why we are here. My highest goal for you, my best thing, the best thing that I can bring to your life is to build you up and to encourage you and to inspire you, to help you lift your head up in the face of trouble, to encourage you when you feel like you can't do it, to speak life and potential to you when you feel inadequate. You know, anybody can criticize. Anybody can press people down. You will leave out of here today, and many of you will go into environments where you will be spoken down to, where people will not be pulling out potential in you, where people may not be believing in you. Some, you might be in a marriage where life is not spoken over you. You might be in relationships at work or at school or in your family, where instead of calling potential out, your potential is squashed. So when people come into the body of Christ, okay, we have enough in the world that takes and drains our potential. Our greatest goal needs to be, how can I stir that person up? How can I edify that person? The third thing that we are is we are inclusive to both insiders and outsiders. We are inclusive. What does that mean? It just means we're not clicky. It's so tempting. You know, we get our friends, and I'm the same way. I get comfortable with people and I don't want to start putting out the effort to talk to new people. And, you know, if you've been following my blog, I'm doing this series on leading as an introvert. So Dawn has extrovert problems, like talking too much. I have introvert problems. Like, I analyze what I'm going to say so long, like it's tomorrow by the time I decide to say it. And like the moment's gone now, you know, or I'm like in a conversation and I'm driving home and I'm like, oh yeah, I should have said that. You know, you ever done that? Like you think, or something, I was like, you know, the next day you're like, oh yeah, that would have been the right thing to say in that moment. Like it just takes me a long time to finally come up with the right answer. Like catching me in the moment, you're going to get my worst answer. I need to ruminate on it for like 24 hours. And that's introvert problems. But you know, the whole thing is that we need to be inclusive, not clicky. And that transfers in, I mean, clickiness. That's why our church is obsessed with welcoming first-time guests. We're just obsessed with it because already we forget, you know, when you've been in church a while, you forget how scary it is to come to church. I mean, how many of you, does anybody in here remember the first time you came to Celebration Church? Could you just raise your hand? Online, maybe you could say the same thing, lots of you. Do any of you remember if it was a little bit intimidating? You know, you pull up, you drive down the street and there's like this long line of cars and there's all these signs and some people in orange shirts and you're like, what is this? Like, is this a sports is this like a sports event? Is this church? And then you're like walking across the parking lot and there's throngs of people. They're squeezing in through the door and the lobby's all crowded and you're starting to sweat. You're like, oh my Lord, I hope I put on deodorant today. I hope I don't stink. It's intimidating. I mean, I meet people in membership all the time who like, we've been coming to church here for 6 years. We finally decided to get, and I am shocked how many people, it's 6 years, but I think a lot of people just, they come and they just kind of, I call it circling the beast. They just kind of circle it. They just kind of circle, and it's like it takes forever to find an entry point. You have to be very intentional about finding an entry point. So we are obsessed here about making that process easy. Why? Because we are inclusive. And Paul taught to the early church about being inclusive, and you can read his concern for the outsiders. For the poor, we are inclusive with race. That's why I think diversity is an important value with the church. That's why I think we're inclusive with age. That's why when you see a Shine brochure, you'll see women of all ages. We're inclusive with ethnicity. We're inclusive with gender. We don't just have men leading or just have women leading. We want to show men and women, young and old, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. We want people to walk in. And what is the first thing you do when you walk into a new environment? You look across the room and you say, you look for the people like you. Is there someone here who's African American? Is there someone here who's in their 40s? Do I see any other moms here? Are there any other college students here? You're looking what? For someone like you. Because if you can find someone like you, then you know you can belong, right? So that's why we want to have different kinds of people and be inclusive. Because the worst thing that can happen is that someone could walk into the church and need to find God and need to encounter God and think, this is a great environment, but I can't belong here. We want people to feel that they can belong. The last thing is who we are to each other. We're honoring. We honor one another. And without getting in and dissecting these verses, when you look at the verses on women in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, and chapter 14, verses 26 through 40, and I'm not going to read these things because you can go back and study them on your own. And I'll reference this again in a couple of points. This is about honor. Okay, now this is important because you need to understand the position of women in this society was that their position was to honor men. And when they took off their head coverings and went about their life without a veil or a head covering, we see this much more so in the Middle East, but that would be much more congruent with what the culture that Paul was speaking into. For a woman to toss off her head covering or to come into church and to argue with her husband or to question the speaker, that's what Paul's talking about in chapter 14. It would be much more like a small group and people would lead. But for a woman to like challenge a brother in Christ, I think you've got that wrong. I don't think you're interpreting the scripture right. It would have very much dishonored him. And so we are concerned with honoring. Like that is not dishonoring in our culture. Now today, that's not dishonoring. If we walked in with a head covering today, people would think you were just odd. But back then, if you walked in without a head covering, you would be dishonoring your father. It'd be like flipping your father the bird or flipping your husband the bird in church. I mean, that's really what it would be like. It would be incredibly dishonoring. So what is Paul saying? He wasn't trying to say you have to cover your head because you're supposed to be in submission. People that try to take these verses and make them about limits are reading it the wrong way. These verses are not about limitations. They're about honor. And he uses a biblical precedent. This is one of the biggest arguments that you get from theologians who see this through the lens of limiting, okay? Paul uses biblical arguments to support himself. Why does Paul need to do that? Because in Galatians, he's already said, word has gotten around, in Christ, there is no male nor female. There is no slave nor free. There is no Jew nor Gentile, but Christ has broken down the wall of division between us and all are one in Christ. Well, how are you going to then say that and then tell women they can't? You see, like we also struggle with this dichotomy. Paul was trying to say, what I'm asking you to do, ladies, it's not unbiblical. I'm asking you to do something within the proper bounds of honor so that your brothers will not feel that when they come to church, they're being dishonored. They need to feel honored when they come here. This is right and it's good and there's biblical precedence for it. There's scriptural precedent and I'm going to tell you why. But in my opinion, this is not to be like an eternal immutable all time. This is a culturally bound principle, okay? Work that out how you need to. It's good. But I just want to let you know kind of where I've talked about this in the past and I'm not going to get into a long thing. But that is a principle that can carry because we honor one another. And one of the biggest things that we hear about our church when guest visiting ministers come, like people, other guest speakers come to speak at our church and they do our staff meetings and they interact with our staff, they say, there is such a spirit of honor in this house. There's such a spirit of honor. You all treat each other so well. Your staff loves each other and you honor each other and your staff honors you, but like you honor them. And we believe in honoring each other. You know, honor is such a powerful thing. And I would love to do a message on this one day. You know, when you honor people, it doesn't mean, you know, being subservient and being, I don't want to use a negative, like, but you know what I'm saying? The thing that you call people at work when they kiss up to the boss. That's not what honor is. Okay. Honor is truly respecting the position that that person is in. Even if you don't, like, there are people who come on our staff who don't know me personally, but because I am who I am, they give me the respect I deserve, and it allows me the chance to earn the respect I should earn. And if you're a person in leadership, honoring the people that you are leading, it means understanding that everything they ever give you is a gift. The people who serve at Sisterhood, our table leaders, they don't owe it to me to do that. They're giving me that as a gift. And their time, every hour, every minute, every task, it's a gift to this house. I don't deserve it. They don't owe it to me. It's a gift. And I keep my heart in check like that and understanding that it's a gift. And so I honor that gift. I value that gift. I appreciate that gift. And honor is reciprocal. And as the women, I'm sure, in this church honor their husbands and their fathers and their brothers by wearing their veils, honor was returned to them. And Paul uses the whole thing about Jesus Christ. He says, even Christ is under God. He said, the head of Christ is God. So even Jesus comes under authority. And so when you come under authority with a great attitude and an attitude of respect, that's honor. And let me tell you, honor opens a place of influence and honor opens doors for your gifting. You know, God, everything he gives us through relationships with people. I mean, when we're doing... like our building, we have our bring your best offering, okay? This is what I can promise you. I don't know how that's going to come out, and I don't even look at who gives what. But I can promise you this, bags of money are not going to fall out of the sky into our offering buckets. What's going to happen is that people moved upon by the heart of God, who have come to Celebration Church, who have found and experienced God, that have encountered the presence of God, who believe in the mission of this church, are going to open their hearts, and they're going to be generous with what's in their hand, and they're going to give money, okay? So everything, opportunity, provision, security, relationship, God uses people and relationships as funnels for his blessings in our lives. He uses us as funnels and he uses other people. That's why when we dishonor people, we close doors. And I would love nothing more. I love that people come here and sense a culture of honor, and I hope that only continues to grow. Our church is great at it, like we've already got that down, but I don't want us to lose sight of that. And then I'm going over because Liz tells me that no matter how much time I get, I always go 5 minutes over. So I'm going to just stick with my typical thing and go 5 minutes over because I'm going to go. You can put slide five up. I'm going to run through these real quick. Who are we to the world? To the world, we are examples of love. We're examples of love. Always, like I love what Dawn said, when all else fails, her final check is love. Remembering that Jesus loved us, there's no law ever against us loving other people. You are free to love people as much as you need to love them to show them the love of Jesus. So we're free to do that, church. And that's in chapter 13. We're also examples of propriety. Just examples of propriety. What does that mean? What is proper in our society? You know, what's proper in our society? Like, it's just, that just kind of has to do with manners. Well, you know, you want to have good manners. It's not proper to cut in front of people. It's not proper to cut in front of, you know, you have the highest level of good manners. That's what propriety is. And that's when Paul is saying the things about the women. He's like, this is good manners for our day. So we're going to have good manners. And all the churches are going to have good manners, and we're going to be known for having good manners. That means we don't push our way up to the front. We don't cause a ruckus when we go somewhere. We don't pick fights with people. We don't speak bad about people. We don't call people names. We don't take things from people. We don't borrow stuff and forget to bring it back. We have good manners. We ask before we use stuff. We don't take people's lunch out of the fridge at work. Staff, not talking to you. It just doesn't happen here, but you know, other places. We tell people thank you. We say please. We don't assume that we're invited where we're not invited. You know, it's just like manners. Church, we're an example of manners. Let's have manners. Okay, here's the other things. Having good manners will really, like, you'll be amazed if you, like, adopt good manners. I'm sure all of you in here have great manners, but, you know, isn't it true? Like, it makes room for you in life to have good manners. Okay, we're supposed to be examples of divine power. Okay, manners we can do. Divine power, that takes being plugged into the Holy Ghost. Okay, so we need to sharpen our relationship with God. We're supposed to be examples of divine power. Paul talks about this in chapter 14 at the end when he says, when unbelievers come amongst you and you're operating in the gift of prophecy, it has the power of God to lay the secrets of their heart bare, and the Holy Spirit can convict them and they can repent. So major, like, church is supposed to be a place of power. And the more that we seek God, the more we bring our lives into alignment with him, the more free of a flow there's going to be from heaven to earth. Because where we are aligned with his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we want divine alignment for our divine assignment. Amen? All right, so the other thing is we're supposed to be examples of unity. That means we don't hate blog about people. We don't play videos, as some pastors have done in their church, of Joel Osteen and tell everybody why he's apostate to our congregations. There's a pastor, like a well-known pastor on the West Coast, who actually took one of Joel's sermons, played it for his congregation, and dissected his theology before his church and showed why he was wrong. Like, how can you, you cannot do that. That's horrible looking to the world. To blog about people in a public forum, to post your family business on Facebook, please don't do that. Oh, that got quiet real quick. You should not be posting your prayer requests for your husband on your Facebook page. Okay? It really, I know people get desperate and they don't know what to do. I understand that that is not something that people do lightly, that it's something that people do out of desperation. But I should never find a prayer request for your husband's temper or your marriage or your or something on the church Facebook page. You've just, like, dishonored, like, that does so much damage. We should never post our fights. We should never Twitter our fights with people. You never, like, social media has just made, like, a way for us to show the worst of ourselves to the world. And the best of ourselves, too, if we choose. Like, one time I was Twittering the Grammys, and I was making fun of the stars at the Grammys because they're so easy. They're such easy targets. It's hard whenever you have quick wit and you want to make fun of something. You can't ever really do it in church, but you know, the Grammys, I'm figuring fair game. It really offended someone that I did that. And they were like, I really follow you on Twitter because you say encouraging things. Like, I don't want to hear this from you. And I was like, first I was like, God, just get over yourself. Like, I was so mad at first. But then I thought, you know what? This person is right. Like, who is following me around the world that's following me for encouragement? And I'm just being snarky. That's actually beneath me. That's not who God's created me to be. I need to have good manners. I need to have unity. I need to be gracious. And so I had to repent. Like, I repented to her. I repented to God. Like, I learned my lesson. Not that I never mess up, but I really try. The last thing is then the second thing, how is your faith expressed together? This is what is normal for church environments. Okay. This is it should be on the screen right now. It is expected and normal that the church gathers. Expected and normal that the church gathers. Okay, normal part of life that you gather together with the church. The phrase, I like Christians, but I don't like church, non-existent in Paul's day, should be non-existent today. I do church in front of my TV, should be non-existent today. I am a Christian, but I don't go to church, should be non-existent in our day. I'm sorry if that offends. I don't mean to be offensive. It is not how God envisioned the church. It is not the biblical vision for the church. It is not God's best for anyone's life. And you cannot fulfill many of the commandments in the Bible if you're not connected to a local church. It does not have to be this church. It does not have to be a big church. It can be a small church. It can be whatever kind of church you need it to be, for making you comfortable, for feeding your soul, for making sure that you're receiving and what you need to receive and being released in the way that you need to be released and being empowered in the way that you need to be empowered and have the theology that you can agree with, but you need to be connected to a local church. Okay, so that's important. It is expected and normal that the church grows. Expected and normal. If it wasn't expected and normal for the church to grow, then why is Paul addressing the concerns about outsiders coming into your services? Why is he even talking about, well, if an unbeliever comes amongst you? Because he expected that there would be unbelievers there. So, you know, that would be normal for Paul. So the other thing is, it is expected and normal to experience God and learn about God at church. We're supposed to come to church. Church is not a humanitarian aid organization. I know that that excites us. We love serving the poor. We love doing social justice projects. We love fighting human trafficking. We do all those things. But at the end of the day, okay, the church is not a humanitarian aid organization. We are the body of Christ. And we come to church not only to do good works, but to experience his presence. And if we ever lose sight of that, we may as well go rebrand ourselves UNICEF. because we've taken the power of God out of our gatherings. Okay, we are not about that. That is an outflow of our relationship with God. The other thing, and it is expected and normal to operate in the gifts of the Spirit in a corporate setting. Otherwise, why is Paul writing chapter 12? Let's just don't write that. This is not, he would say, don't do that in church. If he didn't want us to prophesy, if he didn't want us to speak in tongues, if he didn't want us to pray, if he didn't want us to operate in words of knowledge and wisdom together as a body, okay, now we have order in the way that we do that. We don't just break out in the middle of church and prophesy because it can, again, with the concern for outsiders, thinking that could be scary for people. And there was a day in church when we used to think the crazier and wilder it was, the more God was there. And sometimes it was just a crazy and wild person acting crazy and wild. It wasn't God at all. We used to have a guy that whenever the Spirit really moved, he would throw his shoes in the air. So one day he was throwing his shoes in the air and they knocked into a speaker and the speaker like came falling down from the ceiling. It was horrible. I'm like, you know, I can't really think that God was in that somehow, you know, but it's, we do have, God can move within order. Okay. And so, but it's normal for you to use the gifts of the Spirit and to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And the final thing is this, it's expected and normal to be orderly and in unity. It is expected and normal that we operate orderly and within unity. Okay, the flip side is this, okay? Some people think that the more that God is, the more wildness and craziness goes on and the more free-flowing the service is, then the more room God has to move, all right? That's not necessarily true. God can speak to us in a planning session. And often he does. We do change. Like, you don't, if you let that start, there are moments when we say, like I've done this at Sisterhood before, we need to stop the flow right now. We need to pray. We need to press into God. There are moments for that. But at the same time, we can't have a free-for-all in the service because then the church loses its focus. The opposite of that is we have to be so orderly and so rigid and we're so terrified of God changing the order of service that we can't let the Spirit flow. And we have to find a balance between those things, and the driving principles, order and unity. And the final thing, slide 7, the driving principles of chapters 1 through 14 are these three things: edification, unity, and order. Edification, unity, and order. And we can transfer those three principles to our gatherings as a church and to our lifestyles and attitudes as believers. In our lifestyle, we should be edifying people. We should seek to have unity with the church and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should seek to have a semblance of order in our lives that reflects discipline and order of God. We can do that on a personal level. We can do that on a corporate level. Amen? All right, so that's it for today. I'm going to pray. I know that was a lot, and I hope that you got a lot out of it. I'm going to turn it over to the online host now. You guys hang around and do some chat online. And everybody else, why don't you gather in your tables and have a good time discussing these chapters. Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Celebration Sisterhood. We hope this message has been an inspiration and opened your heart to embracing all that God has for you.